Well, next Sunday is the Sunday where we unveil a new banner, our word of the year for 2019. The banner is in. It's under lockdown surveillance right now as we speak. Maybe not all of that is true, but you get the suspense that is heightening over the next Sunday's unveiling of our new word and our past banners that are streaming and decorating the sanctuary for this week and throughout the whole month of January as we look back to where we've been together in our brief history together and look forward to where the future may hold as a part of us today. That's what this Sunday is going to be dedicated to, a look back specifically at our word of the year for 2018, that word of the year that is one accord that I might remind you the definition is of a musical variety. And so that's why we've, among other things, been playing a musical piece usually every third Sunday. This is a Sunday's an exception just because of the look back, but usually every third Sunday we've been looking at a musical piece provided by John Pickering or Dottie Pickering, the church organist, the singing Sunday where we all provided that musical piece, Mike Becks, Robin and Scott Romance, David Domini, among others who have pitched in throughout the year to those special musical pieces, as well as looking at a different instance where one accord has come up in scriptures. And so I told you there's one passage that we haven't quite looked at because we've been looking at the 11 verses that's popped up in the book of Acts. We want to look into that one time that it's not found in the book of Acts. And to do so, I just want to remind you of what the definition is of one accord that we've been looking out all year long. The definition of one accord, that the etymology, you might say, the language behind the use of the word, it's a unique Greek word that has 11 of its 12 New Testament occurrences in the book of Acts. We've looked at all 11 of those. We haven't looked at that 12th occurrence that's in the book of Romans, but we will do so in a moment. This word helps us to understand the uniqueness of the Christian community. That's us. That's the church. There's something unique that God is doing through the work of the church that one accord highlights. It helps us understand the uniqueness of the Christian community. The word itself, homothuodon, from which we translate one accord, it's a compound of two words meaning to rush along and in unison. This image is almost musical. A number of notes which sounded together while different harmonize in pitch and tone. It's as the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concert master, so the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of the members of Christ's church. We are notes. We are musical pieces underneath this greater symphony that God is directing by way of the third person that the Holy Spirit's directing and orchestrating that one accord encapsulates. And so as I said, we looked at all 11 of those instances, the majority of which are used of the early church. At times it's used of some circumstances against the early church. Well, oftentimes it describes the community of the early church itself. And that last capstone one accord is found on the back of your message. Message outline. And so if you take out that blue insert message outline on one side, a verse from Romans on the other side, and I'm going to have you just stand, and we're going to read part of this together, okay? Just stand. I know it's been like 10 minutes already, and you're not strapped in for a 50 minutes following unless we get the blood circulating once again. So we just got to stand for this portion and this portion only. This one accord passage found in Romans 15 that reads this. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. There's a reason for the scriptures. There's a reason for the Bible. There's a reason for what has been written in the past. And God describes this as steadfastness, encouragement, and ultimately hope. It's to teach us of the past, to lead us to the future in a real way, that word that we claim to be God's word. It says in verse 5, may the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in one accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word translated here together is that Greek word homothuodon, one accord translated elsewhere. It's our word of the year in 2018 together. Just read that section with me once again, okay? Verse 5 and verse 6 only. What is the purpose of One Accord, and what is this mission of what God is streaming together through verse 5 and verse 6? Under the direction of the Spirit's leading through the Scriptures, what is he leading us to in verse 5 and verse 6? Let's read it. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of One Accord is for harmony and glory. There's to be a harmony together. What does it look like when people are genuinely loving one another? The church is meant to be a display of that. And that doesn't make love be easy by any means, right? It's the difficult, sacrificial, forgiving road often that takes place in love relationships to form in harmony together. It takes working together and both sides coming together in that. But harmony and ultimately God's glory. Like, God gets glory when his people are living in harmony. That's meant to be a one accord picture of what the church is about. And so, Lord, our prayer is, not only with 2018, but with 2019 to come and with the future of eternity in mind, we want to be that kind of people who live together in harmony. That doesn't mean that we don't have to work through some stuff and go through some stuff to get to that harmony, but Lord, our prayer is for harmony together, and ultimately that would be a taste of your glory. That people would see the way we interact and do life together, and that it would bring you much praise and glory and honor in this place of Bellevue and around the world. And so continue to form within us this one accord environment, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen, amen. You may be seated. And no, we're not done yet. I saw some of those looks, like preachers praying. We can be packing up already. You know better than that by this point. Not done yet. We're just simply serving the introduction of where we're going to head together. And that heading together is going to be Acts chapter 1. That same passage that we got our word of the year, we want to unpack once again together. And so if you would turn in your Bibles or the pew Bibles right before you and locate Acts chapter 1, that's where we'll be diving into today to discover what One Accord looked like in 2018 and will continue to grow into in the time to come as we anticipate the new word next week. So Acts chapter 1, if you can shout out that page number once you get there, that would be helpful for all of us. 947, you can find Acts chapter 1 in the Pew Bible, 947. And let's pick up in verse number 1 leading into our word of the year passage, which is 114. Verse number 1. It says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And so here's our New Year's quiz. Candy quiz just from the start of 2019, first Sunday in it. What is the first book from which the book of Acts is the second volume to, right? In verse number 1, he mentions in the first book. There's a first book which this is volume 2 in. What's that? Man. I don't know what Dave was so worried about, Susan. You're in Dave's class, right? Boy, you guys are ready for this kickoff party next week. They're very good. Luke. Luke is the first volume from which Acts is volume number 2. It's the sequel in that story, which I think is telling, because what the Luke, the author, says in the book of Acts is the whole gospel of Luke was just the beginning. This is just what Jesus began to do. There's more to this story, more of what Jesus is up to. And I might add, Luke is the longest gospel of the four gospels we have. Case in point, in Luke chapter 2, like 57 verses into Luke's gospel, he is just now getting to the manger scene where Jesus is born. 57 verses into Mark's gospel, there's already the first plotting attempt at Jesus' life, and Luke doesn't even have him born yet there. Luke is the longest gospel by far. He's recording, chronicling what Jesus is, who Jesus is, and what difference this makes for our life, and he's saying this is just the beginning. There's way more in store in all this. File that away in the back of your mind. As we start 2019 together, we're going to start it with a sermon series from the Gospel of Luke of what we're entitling A Doctor's Diagnosis of Jesus. Luke's day job is as a doctor. And I like Luke's writing style. It's like he's a doctor crunching some data, doing some research. Who is this Jesus, the claims that he's made, and what has really been taking place underneath this microscope of his life? And you just get that feel, that analytical feel as Luke is going off, that leads Luke to check off this box that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Now, he doesn't put that box on any other questionnaire of any other patient that he has come before. And yet there's something that led Luke to draw that conclusion about Jesus, that this guy is the Son of God and the Son of Man in complete unity. This world has not seen anything like Jesus. And so we're going to look through Luke's lenses at a doctor's diagnosis of who Jesus is to start off 2019 that led him to that conclusion of who Jesus is. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Luke, the author, is kind of chronicling, and all that Jesus began to do and teach, there's more in store to this salvation story. What God has been writing since the very beginning continues through the person and work of Jesus and now is applied to the work of the Holy Spirit. There's a connecting work between the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. Our belief in a triune God in this place in that way. And so just to simplify things here, I've heard one theologian put it, what the Son has accomplished, the Spirit applies. The work of the Son, culminating at the cross and culminating at Easter, all that he accomplished upon the cross and raised to new life, wanting to raise that life in our life, all that he accomplished is then applied by the work of the Holy Spirit indwelling these followers of Jesus. This is what Luke is talking about. This, the beginning continues to take an effect in this new birth it's having in lives, among which are these disciples, these apostles, that will then grow into this work of the church that continues to be impacted by Jesus 2,000 years later. That's what he's explaining in so many words in this opening of the gospel, or the Acts of the Apostles, rather. Verse number 6, it says, so when they had come together, they being the followers of Jesus, the disciples, when they had come together, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're asking a common question that we've probably wondered many times in our life. And their question in so many words is, when are you going to put the world back right again, Jesus? When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It was a question of messianic hope. When are you going to save and deliver in the culminating point, Jesus? When are you going to put the world back right again was their question. And Jesus doesn't give them a date on the calendar like they wanted. Instead of the calendar, he points them to their calling in life, and his response in what follows in verse 7 and following. Jesus says this to them as they wonder this question. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. He's drawing bigger circles in all of this. Jerusalem would have been the dot on the map where they were located at. They called home for that time and that being in their life. And then Judea would be the region. Be like saying Bellevue and then Huron County. Or I guess I can't say Huron County. Erie County, Sandusky, all those counties that Bellevue's includes. He's pointing to that region. And then he's taking a little bit step out there into some uncomfortable waters. And bigger than the region, this location, Samaria, some off. They wouldn't cross those tracks, you might say, that the typical Jew wouldn't go into Samaria, and yet Jesus is drawing a location around Samaria to a bigger circle. And he's growing even bigger, that this word, this gospel, it's meant to go global. this message of what God has done through the person and work of Jesus. This is news not just for a location, not just for a city, not just for a community. This is to go into all of creation, what he has done through Jesus to the ends of the world. You catching what Jesus is doing, right? They've got a question, when are you going to put the world back right again? And Jesus doesn't point to the calendar, but he points them to their calling about how they're to live out their days while they're waiting for that date. And his purpose, his calling in their life is that you're to go witness. That is to live like Jesus made such a difference in your life that that opens up dialogue for explaining what difference it made in their life that just bubbles out from your being. Your friends start to notice a difference in your life because a Christian isn't called to act or to think or to be like everyone else. They've got a different power source there to run from. That doesn't mean it's an instant fix, right? This is growing up in Christ language. And so new birth has a beginning there, but it's a life of growing up. But with time, as your friends, as your coworkers, as your community is watching, they're saying, there's something different about you. I can't quite put my finger on it. What's going on in your life? Well, I've been going to church, and the story of Jesus, a guy that walked 2,000 years ago, it's connected with me. And I started to study and to think, who is he, and to listen to his words, and I started to apply his words to my life, and it's doing something in me. I don't quite know what it is, but there's a difference about me and a different desire about me and a different ordering and a rhythm of my life since Jesus came into my, it's different. And so we start to have these dialogue opportunities as we allow Jesus to enter into our life and enter into our schedules and enter into our finances and enter into all those arenas that we live daily life with that Jesus speaks to in some way, shape, or form in those ways. The disciples have those dialogue points time and time again that Acts is going to chronicle in their life. They're calling in the midst of the waiting. You're all saying, preacher, you're dodging something, though. I want the answer to the question of the wait. When's he going to right this world? When is he going to put all things right? Why doesn't he give us a time or a date in that? Well, I don't have a good answer for that. I don't know why he hasn't given us the date or the time when he's returning, except to say from a parent's perspective that there is a good meaning behind the madness of not setting a date and a time, right? Parents, amen? Like, you tell your kid to clean your room before next Christmas, and you know what your kid's going to do, right? He's going to wait 364 days, 24 hours, and 59 minutes before he cleans the room, and he's going to wait that last minute to hurry up, shove everything in the closet, and get it clean. He's going to be living in a mess for 364 days, but in that last minute, try to clean everything down, right? I wonder if some ways God doesn't give us a date because he realizes what we'll do with life in leading up to that date, that maybe there's something in humanity that gets content and just complacent in the messes in life, and we would be living down to the last second in a mess that we've made of our life until that date that Jesus highlights. And so God in his goodness has really given us a great grace and not given us the date. He's saying there's purpose and meaning to each and every moment when you follow Jesus. Don't just wait for his coming or for when you're on your deathbed. Grow closer to him today. Grow closer to him now. Don't live in the mess all the life and wait for that final moment. Start today. I think there's a good grace in God not pointing to a date in his calendar and his design, though he knows the date perfectly well of his coming. Verse 9, picking up, after Jesus said this, he's talking about this, putting the world back right and our calling in the midst. After Jesus had said this, they were looking up and he was lifted up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood with them in white robes. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to an upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. They're recording the names of the disciples there. Verse 14, all of these with one accord. Does that word sound familiar to you? Please say yes by this point. It's been a year of it, huh? All of these. They went up to an upper room, and all of these, with one accord, devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It's the word of God. It's been the story of our life and the story of our 2018 together. And as we look back into 2018 and look forward into this year that we are already planted in 2019, I just want to have one last word, one last look about one accord and where we've been with this word and where it will continue to be planted in our life and in our congregation. Because that's the truth in any of these words, right? We never want to drop them right after the year that we're done with them in any which way. The point in the habit is that God is forming something in us through this intentional year that becomes a part of us and our growth and our walk with him through every year from that point forward. And we want the same to be true in this one accord way. I'm going to speed past this slide. This is something we did with one accord in the second service together there. They're making fun of the pastor. It's a shame. It's sad. But we'll talk about that in the second service. That doesn't pertain to us here in the first service together. This does pertain to us though. Some different things that we've been looking at with one accord in mind together. The first of those is that small groups set the symphonic stage. I've already heard some announcements about small groups looking into 2019. We've launched some things in 2018 that have to do with small groups, and it really went together in some way, shape, or form with this word of the year that we've been studying. Did you check out or catch the setting from which God struck up a chord of this one accord? It's said in verse number 13, following this discussion with Jesus, they're following the commandments of Jesus when it says they went up to an upper room. That's simply the second story of a multiple story house is what they're describing there. They went to someone's house, some upper room setting, and all of these with one accord. In other words, a home, in a way, was the setting for striking up a common chord together. This is going to be highlighted even more so throughout the book of Acts. And one of the passages, right, that we looked at as a part of our one accord study every third Sunday together. In Acts chapter 2, something significant happens in the church. It's actually the very first time that this message goes public, that Peter preaches in the wake of resurrection, in the wake of Easter, in the wake of the cross, in the wake of all of that, Peter goes out and preaches. Proclaims. Before this point, they're hiding behind locked doors, right? And yet something so convinces them that they say, we got to tell others about this message. And so Peter goes out to the masses in Acts chapter 2 for the first time and just says of the difference that Jesus made in his life and that he believes that Jesus could make in their life. And it says in this instance, over 3,000 people were cut to the heart. You can read the full story in Acts chapter 2. But Peter's just preaching the Old Testament and preaching how it applies to Jesus. And it says 3,000 people are cut to the heart. They sense that there's more to this story, and this story wants to be personal and their story in a real way. And it cuts them deeply. And 3,000 people respond to the message in that day. That's the context. And so the church jumps from just a small group of people, 12 disciples and some close followers, 120 is the number that we're given, I think, in verse number 15, a company of 120 people total. It jumps from 120 to 3,000 overnight, explosive growth. And it says the early church from that moment on made it an intentional part of their life to gather together in big group settings and in small group settings. It puts it this way in Scripture, Acts chapter 2, the close of the chapter, day by day, attending the temple together, that is going to church together, and breaking bread in their homes. Breaking bread, just sharing meals together, breaking a bread, that Lord's meal, that Last Supper, that communion meal that teaches us about what's so significant about Jesus' life being broken and shed for us. They met together in the church, the temple, and in their homes, and they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number that day those who were being saved. More wanted in on that action, you might say in today's language. The early church emphasis was at church and at home. And that's been part of the reason why in 2018 together, we've been bridging together. And what does it look like to do church and in homes, in big settings and in smaller settings? Because both settings are needed in our walk with Christ, right? We need the encouragement of one another on this bigger group setting scale. It is good to get together to sing his praises together, to pray together, to be encouraged by Wigglies and the excitement that's coming in. We need these big group settings. But one of the dangers, too, in being a growing church is that we lose connection in the personal way, right? We can get lost in some pews in some different ways. And so we need some small group settings. I don't want to be audacious in these claims in any which way. The early church goes from 120 to 3,000. And I'm not pretending our growth in any which way is from 120 to 3,000 in that way. But if you've been with us in any length of time, you realize we are part of a growing church. It's January. It's that time, like so many of your jobs, for year-end reports that are having to be filled out. And so myself, Luann, Linda Netcher, Linda Karen Chapman, and Linda Walker as well, we've been crunching through some of these forms there and having to look through some past forms as well. I did some digging. About 7 years ago, before we had met together in that way, I looked up those year-end reports. We were a congregation of average Sunday attendance of 81. Back in 2011. That's a normal congregation size. Over 50% of churches in America are below 100, and so 81, we would fit in that 50% number, typical church size. In those years since then, in our 6 years about together, this past year when we had to fill out these year-end reports that we're calculating right now, it's 192 average worship that we had for 2018. So 81 in 2011, 192 last week. It's not uncommon for us to have stretches of 230 to 240 in church on a Sunday morning. And then we get some other stretches too. Snowstorms hit and we're at 100 or 130 in some of those ways there. But we've had stretches of 230, 240. We've had non-holiday Sundays. Like, we're not counting Christmas and Easter here. We've had non-holiday Sundays where we have flirted with 300 as a congregation, both services added together in those ways. I'm not claiming 120 to 3,000 in any which way, but I am claiming that we are a growing church, and if trends continue, I know it's trends, you don't bank on those in any which way, but if trends would continue, in about 5 years, we could be a church that is flirting with 500 on a Sunday morning. And so that's why we're having to think about some things as a church, about what does church look like in a growing environment that ultimately, bottom line, is not about the numbers. Because, right, Jesus' calling to us is to make disciples, not make numbers. Not concerned with year-end reports. He's concerned with life change and lives connecting to him and following him. And so how do we as a growing church grow in the ways that Jesus is calling us to grow, which is in ways of discipleship? I don't know the answer to that except to say, following the example of Jesus, he preached to the masses, right? But he did life intentionally with 12 people called disciples, who in 3 years' time, he entrusted with the task of making this message go global. Getting the gospel out, not only to Jerusalem, not only to Judea, not only to Samaria, but to the ends of the world, so that by in 300 years, Christianity becomes the most dominant world religion in the whole Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire is big, well known at that point, spanning from Egypt all the way into Rome itself and many lands in between that in that way. How does it grow from just following a poor peasant boy born of an unwed mother in the backwoods of Bethlehem to now being the most dominant world religion in Rome in just 3 short centuries? Well, Jesus preached to the crowds, but he did life intentionally with the 12. That's the model he set up. And then that's the model that these followers practice. Peter is preaching to the masses, and 3,000 people respond to the message of Peter. But then what does it say they do? They get together in homes, and they do life together, basic things of life together. They eat together at times in that different way. They talk about life together. They open up this book together. What does God say about this circumstance in life that I'm wrestling with? They pray together because they believe their prayers actually matter and that they're not just bouncing off the wall, but that they're connecting to their creator in heaven who's got the aerial perspective about this real life situation that they're going through. They do life together. They practice the disciplines together, and more people realize the change that they're experiencing that they long for all their life. And something takes place. in individual lives and in communities and in empires as a result of people getting serious about following this one who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. As a growing church, the question that we started out this year together is, what are we as a growing church doing to grow into a smaller church? A growing church growing into a smaller church, what does that look like? It looks like doing life intentionally. And in part of that intentionality in this congregation is small groups and plugging into that and doing life together, as messy and fun as that can be at the same time, to do life together in small group settings. Second point and second thing as it ties into this setting of an upper room, it says one accord is not a single cord. We said that way back at the turn of January of last year. One accord does not mean a single cord. Did you catch the list of all these names that is the backdrop of one accord? I mean, you got Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. And it says all of these, listing the disciples, all of these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer. Like these are the one accord. And these are different personalities, you might say. Like you got Peter, who can't shut his mouth, and you've got James, Alphaeus, and Simon, or Judas rather, that never open their mouth. Not one word of theirs is recorded in Scripture, and yet Peter is just a babbling brook of opening up his mouth. And so you got introverts and extroverts in the same group. You've got Matthew, who was a tax collector. Matthew, Levi, same person, different names there. He was a tax collector, a.k.a. he worked for the government. You've got Simon the Zealot. You know what a zealot is? Someone who hates the government. You've got a guy who works for the government and a guy who hates the government in the same group, under the same leadership of Jesus himself. This is an odd group of disciples in so many which ways, and we haven't even gotten into the women that were thrown into the mix, right? Because many of these guys had fled Jesus on the night of his greatest need. And then you got Mary, who walked every last painful step and saw every last gush of blood come out of her son on the cross, that she remained loyal to the end. You've got an odd group of different personalities in these disciples. And I will say, you've got an odd group within this congregation. And if you plug into a small group, you will have an odd group in your small group as well. I've got Mike Bex in my group who works for NASA. I can't even spell NASA. I've got Zach Meacham and Jarvis Beauvais in my group that can fix and rewire anything. If I look at a screwdriver, I break something in that different way. You've just got a mixed up, messed up group of people, different skills, different talents in all of this, some similar and some so unsimilar to who you are and who will be staring across at you. And it's the same as that early group of disciples. But the key that held them together is they were all serious about following Jesus. They had all responded to this invitation by Jesus of come follow me. They were all on this adventure, not quite knowing where this adventure was going to lead and the end game, or what impact it was going to have on their lives or in the extended communities of lives as well. They were all serious about that in some way, shape, or form. And it did a number on them, and it did a work around the world. One accord does not necessarily mean a single chord, but it's meaning that God is playing a tune through those different musical mashes that come together in these groups in that way. Thirdly, the spiritual disciplines are what help us read the music. If God is playing a song in this symphony called his church and small groups providing different musical pieces in that, then what is the music that we're called to follow in that way? Well, Scripture would call these the spiritual disciplines. Did you notice at the end of mentioning one accord, it drops a discipline? They all with one accord devoted themselves to prayer. That's a spiritual discipline. Prayer, Scripture study, Christian conferencing, that is talking with Christian friends, fasting, solitude, worship, all these different things are spiritual disciplines, spiritual practices that help us practice our life with God. One of them, after one accord is mentioned, prayer itself. In just a few couple breaths, Peter is going to mention another one about the scripture being fulfilled. And so it's obvious that they're studying God's word together. They're not just talking about life. They're studying about how does life look best with the user manual of God's word in mind. We learn this music through way of the spiritual disciplines. I'll share a story with you. You already know I'm not too musical itself. I've got a story to illustrate how unmusical I am. I was at one time in my life pretty musical. Like third and fourth grade, when you got those recorders, you know what I'm saying? I played a mean Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. Had the recorder, could join in my song, following the pauses, reading the music, played with my class, did it well, didn't have those random squeaks, and did it well. This past Christmas, Jacob, our third-born son, he got one of those musical instruments for Christmas as well. And so I pick it up, thinking, I'm just going to take off right where I was in third and fourth grade, right? Jacob, hand that over here. Dad's going to give you a lesson. And so I pick it up and squeak! You know what I'm saying? I'm trying to read what Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, because the box came with a little version of Twinkle, Twinkle. I'm trying to play it for him. Squeak! Pause. Squeak! No rhythm, no rhyme, just messy, can't even call it music, just messiness taking place all over. And you realize what's happening as you're laughing at me, right? 25 years, I lost it. I lost it because I hadn't practiced it, right? You don't expect to pick up an instrument after 25 years and to take off right where you left off, right? You use it or lose it, as the common phrase is. We understand that as it applies to music, right? But how many of us try to apply that to our walk with God? We've shelved God at some stage or some season in our life, and then in a moment of real need, we expect to take off right where we left him, right? Maybe we were raised in church, we had this hiatus away from church, and then we expect when the first cough comes, the first scare of cancer, whatever it is that comes, that we realize, hey, I'm in need of a higher power in all this. We realize, and we want to take it back off the shelf, and we realize this is frustrating. Prayer? How do I communicate with my maker? We open up this book, and it's like reading a foreign language at times. Where did it all go from there in all these different ways? Well, we've expected to take off where we left off, and that doesn't happen. It doesn't happen in music, and so often it doesn't happen in our walk in relationship with God. And so that's why it's so important to practice these spiritual disciplines. And we call them spiritual disciplines because it takes, follow it? Yes, you were following along. Perfect. Discipline. It takes a disciplining of the life in a direction to grow in these ways so that God shows up in these ways, because he does. He shows up as we take the discipline to read his word. He starts to speak through his words. It becomes less of a foreign language and more of an understandable language. And the same with prayer. When we speak and learn to talk and communicate with him, does that mean that there aren't points of frustration along the way? This is a relationship we're talking about. Can you point to any relationship where you haven't had some points of frustration at points in your life? Some points of where you felt like you've been misunderstood at points in your life there? Relationships come with that, right? And how much more relationship as a sinful person with a holy God do there come points of frustration and confusion and some messiness in that? Expect it. But through time, through discipline, through practicing a lifestyle, there's a growth, there's a maturity, there's a familiarity that begins to take place only as we practice it on a continual, habitual basis. The early disciples, they met together, large groups of worship, small groups of time, around these disciplines in mind, of specifically prayer and Bible study, for the growth and for the development, for the maturity of their life and their walk with God. And lastly, what does one accord mean? It means that this life with God is always ultimately dependent on God. Don't ever think that we're in the driver's seat in this universe, people. That universe isn't about you, and it's not about me either. It's always about a dependency and a walk in our relationship with God, and for the Spirit himself to strike that corner of life. The definition that we looked at a moment ago said this: we're instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concert master, so the Holy Spirit blends together the lives and the members of Christ's church. That's the definition of our one accord word. It's what we notice taking place in Acts chapter 1 together, right? One accord is found in Acts chapter 1. The context around Acts chapter 1, it's all about the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Isn't Jesus talking and communicating about God's story, salvation continuing in the lives by way of the work of the Holy Spirit? He put it this way in verse 4 and 5, while staying with them, Jesus charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. God's going to do a work and a stirring in their lives. He told them to wait for it. Acts chapter 2 is where the waiting became a realization. But yet again, in verse number 8, Jesus points his followers to this. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Jesus, in this one accord context of a passage, is always pointing to the work of God to do some stirring in a life, in a soul, in a direction that bonds us to a walk in a relationship with him. And so some of us, I don't doubt, are asking the question today, what would it look like to come to a personal relationship where God's planted his spirit inside my spirit? How do I get the Holy Spirit's work and influence in our life? Well, Acts chapter 2, like I said, is going to answer that question, but it's always tied to the work of Jesus. The triune God is always a package deal. We believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so what the Son has accomplished there, and when the Son is pointing to himself as the way, the truth, and the life, as we respond to him through saving faith, he puts something in us by way of his Spirit in that way. And so Peter is preaching to the masses in Acts chapter 2, and as they're cut to the heart right before them, verse 37, it talks about them being cut to the heart. Peter says, well, what are we to do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As we come to Jesus, we find that Jesus is coming to us, sending away his Spirit into our lives. The book of Ephesians will put it this way. You were inclined in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel is all about the good news of what God has done by way of the person and work of Jesus. As we respond to the gospel, it says, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. He's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. As we come to faith in Jesus, Jesus in good faith does something in us. And that's what Ephesians is getting at. He's depositing his Spirit in us. Here's the punchline to this, though. Here's the punchline to this. We get about as much as God as what we really desire, though. God is infinite, right? And so if he's planting something of infinite variety within us, then there's an infinite supply that we have access to by way of his Spirit. But so often as the case is, we're not hungry enough for what God desires to feed in us. The Bible would put it this way, do not quench the Spirit. That language, quench the Spirit, we think hydration. The Greek word is actually of a flame. And I think it has to do with some events of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit coming like tongues of flames of fire in that kind of a way. But the imagery is a flame. And we realize a flame, right? If we've ever stared at a candle long enough, we realize that those flames can go out, right? There's two ways that you can quench a flame. You can snuff it out by putting something over top of it, killing off the flame completely. We need God to have some oxygen in our life, right? To have some space to move and to navigate. But there's another way we could kill off the flame too, right? It's a slower death, but if I keep you here long enough, we could see this illustration pan out right before our eyes. And some Sundays we have, haven't we? And that's where the flame gets lower and lower and lower because you realize there's oil behind that, right? There's oil in each and every one of those candles, and as the flame burns longer and longer and longer, that oil goes lower and lower and lower. And so if we're not filling the oil, then that oil is getting lower and lower and lower. And that's where these spiritual disciplines come into play in life, right? Because it is the way by which we feed this flame of God in our life. And if we stay disconnected from this source long enough, from God's word and active worship and prayer and dialoguing with Christian brothers and sisters, if we starve that oil from our life, then what we're really doing is starving the life of God in our life, right? And eventually that flame gets dimmer and dimmer and dimmer until we get just snuffed out and we forget the one who'd sparked something in us from the very start. So what is our journey? What is our progression? Where are we at in our walk with God? We need to feed the flame. We need to feed the flame of God in our life so that he continues to burn not only brightly, but even more so. Make a bonfire as all of our flames are put together through this work and through this life of the church. That's what God is desiring to do. That's why God in his word calls the church a city on a hill, a lamp on a stand, right? Don't put this underneath the bed. Don't put this underneath the pew. Let's put this in a prominent place. Because as our flames come together, as our lights and our candles burn more closely together, the flame gets brighter and brighter and brighter. And you put that thing out in a prominent place, like on a hilltop, in a spot in a community that has some worth, and all of a sudden people are attracted to the glow. Something's burning in that place in the right way, in the right direction. I want to be a part of that. You're catching what happens and what God's design is in the midst of the wait, knowing he's coming again, but in the midst of the wait that we have work to do, that is striking a chord together so that our flame can burn brighter, so that it's ultimately pointing to the one who is the light of the world. May we always be about that at First United Methodist Church. Not just in 2018, amen, right? But always to be about that one accord atmosphere that God is trying to develop in our midst. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts for communion. One of the ways that we feed the flame of God in our life is by remembering ultimately what God has done. And what God has done is highlighted each and every time that we gather at this table. Because as we gather at this table, what we're really doing is remembering Jesus in his final night as he's going to the cross for your sake and for my sake. In the midst of that final night, as Jesus was gathering with his followers, he took a piece of bread that was on the table. And he broke that bread, and he said, "This is my body, and it's broken for you." And then in the midst of that same meal, Jesus took a cup, and he called it the cup of the new covenant, the cup of his blood shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then he gave us that invitation. He said, "Drink of it, and as often as you do, to do it in remembrance." Do it in remembrance of Jesus. And so, Jesus, in remembrance of you, being reminded that you cared for us enough to go to the lengths of the cross, being reminded that we are sinners that need forgiveness. We are sinners that need a Savior, and a Savior has been shed on our behalf. Lord, in remembrance of all that, we come to your table hungry to meet with you, and hungry to be filled by you. And so we pray in some way, shape, or form that you would meet us at this meal and that you would lead us and nourish us in this walk and this life with you. That's our prayer today. In Jesus' name. And his people said,